Open your Bibles, please, this morning to James chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Those words of chapter 5, verse 16 of James introduce one of the very important experiences of Christian salvation. It is the experience of breaking or overcoming habits and practices and sins that have gotten a hold upon us and have defeated us again and again and again. Most of us will confess that one of the problems that Christians have is the negative, harmful habits and practices and patterns of responding and ways of behaving, which are so hard to break and so hard to change. Now, if you remember the message of James in these last two chapters, especially beginning at about the fourth verse of the fourth chapter, you will remember that James talks about the world system, and that world system brings to the Christian particular negative problems. It may bring to us afflictions, or it may bring to us injustice and inequity, or it may bring to us the persistent sin that leads us to the discipline of God. Or one of the harmful negative things that the world system brings into the Christian's life often is an addiction to harmful negative practices and habits. And this section of James is dealing with that. So that when we come to James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, we are given another special category of problem. It is distinct and separate from that which was discussed in verses 14 and 15. And I will be pointing this out in a moment. But I am introducing the study of these verses with the reminder that when you come to verse 16, if you interpret this, I believe if you interpret this correctly, you must make a clean break between verse 15 and verse 16 and understand that at verse 16, you are beginning to read about another distinct category of problem. The problem of those habits, sinful practices and habits that have holds upon us and that are so difficult to break and to change. And so we begin this morning to look at what the Word of God tells us about this particular problem in the Christian life. In verses 16 through 18, we are really given the principle of fellow believer confession and fellow believer prayer. The principle that God wants us to understand is stated in the 16th verse. It is a principle, or the principle, of practicing mutual confession and prayer for the purpose of experiencing moral healing. That certainly will demand careful explanation, lest it be misunderstood and mispracticed. And this morning we are going, I trust, carefully to study and explain that principle. But the principle of verse 16 unquestionably is the principle of practicing mutual confession and mutual prayer for the purpose of moral healing. You will notice that the 16th verse begins with this statement concerning your faults. Confess your faults. I certainly must point out the fact that this is literally your sins. There are some of us who want to soften the fact that we sin by using the word fault, and we would like to turn and find biblical support for that. We would sometimes like to look into the Bible and find the distinction that Christians have faults but don't sin. And I hear a lot of Christians sometimes talk like that. Sometimes when people pray, I notice that there is still this difficulty to acknowledge that we as Christians are guilty of sin. In this verse, the word that is translated fault is a word that occurs in the New Testament many times. Translators given it the word, the translation fault. Why they do that is I do not know, but in all the other cases in the New Testament, they have openly translated it as it should be, with such words as your offenses, your sins, your transgressions. So that in this 16th verse, James is openly saying or speaking about our sins as Christians, our transgressions as Christians, our offenses as Christians. And he is referring here to habits, to habitual habits, to practices which defeat Christians and which have gotten holds upon us. So that over and over and over again, we have the tendency to practice certain things that are sinful and offensive and harmful. So that in this verse, James now is beginning to speak about sinful habits, sinful practices, sinful offenses. And in connection with that, in verse 16, he has connected two verbs. What are we to do? What is one of the things that we are to do about these sinful habits? Well, he has given to us in the verse two verbs that tell us one of the things that the Christian can do to try to deal with these sinful habits that control his life. The first of these, he says, is confess them. I do want to make clear what the word confess means, although I imagine that most of you have had it explained to you a number of times, but it is a common New Testament word, and the Christian needs correctly to understand it. The word confess is just a compound of two words that mean that literally to say the same thing or to agree, just outwardly to agree or to assent to. If it is genuine, if confession is genuine, it is based upon an inward conviction that you have admitted, that something you have genuinely admitted and agreed with God. You have said inwardly, you have said to yourself the same thing that God says about it. That is what the word confess means. We read, for example, in Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thine heart. Genuine confession is an inward conviction that you have that agrees with God. Inwardly, you with what God says. You say the same thing within. That's confession. And this is the first thing that James tells us concerning these sinful habits. There is to be this confession, which is based upon an inward agreement with God. Inwardly, you must agree with God what he has said about it. But more than that, as we shall see in a moment. The second verb that is connected with it in the verse is the verb to pray. And this word that is used for pray is an interesting and an important word because it is the word that has the connotation of praying with desire or praying with the wish. It is a different word than you find at the end of the verse 16, but it obviously is parallel to it. The fervent prayer, I'll comment about that probably in a moment, but the word fervent prayer at the end of verse 16 is the word literally a supplication. Or as you will notice, Elijah in verse 17 prayed earnestly. So that in verse 16, this word prayer is the word that means that you pray with desire. You pray with the wish. You have come to an inward conviction that God is right and something is wrong. And you say the same thing that he says. And you pray with the desire and the wish and the supplication about it. And therefore, you will notice also in the verse that the little phrase, one to another, or one for another, is repeated with both of these verbs. So that we have here another special category. This is not the same thing that is mentioned in verse 13. In verse 13 was a category. If you are afflicted with some of those bad things that happen, those tests and trials, you pray. And if you are blessed with some of those good things of life that happen, still acknowledge God and praise Him in prayer. That's a category. Then in verse 14, there is another category. And in verse 15, if you experience one of those occasional and rare experiences where one is sick as a discipline of God, then you are to confess it to God and call the elders and let the elders pray with you as you confess openly to God and admit to the elders your sin and that you've admitted to God, and there is the prayer with the elders. But in verse 16, you see, this is something different. Here, after you have confessed and prayed to God, here is that believer, fellow believer confession and prayer. We are to confess one to another. That's repeated. And we then are to pray one for another. Here is therefore a third category of kinds of situation. This commands Christians to confess certain sinful practices one to another and to practice prayer one for another. In order that, the purpose being at the end of verse, near the middle of verse 16, that you may be healed, referring not to physical healing, but referring to moral and spiritual healing. Let me show you just a moment how many times the Scriptures use this particular word in that way. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 15. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15. One of many examples of how the Scriptures use this word healing to refer not to physical but to a moral healing. Matthew 13:15, for this people's heart is become gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. That's the same word that we have over here in James. You see, some of our friends, some of my friends, and some of the charismatics fail to understand the fact that many times in the New Testament, the word healing is explicitly used to refer not to a physical, but to a moral healing, a spiritual healing. And so that James is here saying the purpose for this believer confession, fellow confession to the believer and prayer with the believer of earnest supplication, the purpose of it is for the healing of this sinful practice that grips the life. Now let me first of all try to summarize thus far what we've seen in the 16th verse. Here is a Christian brother who is struggling with a particular sin from which he cannot find deliverance. And of course, I'm sure that most of us understand the fact that there can be these habits and ways of behaving and responding that we have just developed for years. Sometimes they were a part of our lives before we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and they became just such a pattern, such an almost reflexive way of performing, that when we have come to be believers in Jesus, these ways and habits of behaving are just beyond apparently our ability to cope with. They have a hold upon us. And here is a brother who is beset by a sin that he is unable to cope with. What does he do? Not in order to revel in telling a sin, but because he has come to the place that he so deeply desires God's help, to break that habit, he should go to a mature Christian friend who loves him and who cares for him and who will pray for him. Exposing to that Christian friend this sin, in order that mature Christian friend can join in constant supplication that he can have healing of the practice that has beset him. Let me say that this simply is set before us here as one of the things that the Christian is to do. It is never set before us as the only thing God uses. Notice, and I'm going to come back to it in a moment, but will you just notice at the end, why does he do this? Of course, so that he may be healed. But what happens? Well, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does have great strength. And I'm going to comment about that in a moment. The word availeth much literally is this kind of prayer has much strength. It is not saying that this is the only thing God uses, but it is saying that this kind of praying has much strength. It is one of the things God can use in bringing healing into the life of that person. I must take a moment this morning to qualify this, as I have in the notes. I even have hesitance in teaching this. Isn't that strange? Even though it's in the Scriptures, because I have seen it abused so terribly. The Scriptures never teach these kind of public meetings where people get up and start confessing to everybody sins. I know of no place in the Scripture where that's ever taught. In fact, I know many things in Scripture that say that's wrong, that that's harmful, it's bad. Sometimes young people, and we accept a lot of things with young people who are desiring and earnest, but still immature and inexperienced. But don't get carried away by these kinds of meetings where people get carried away by their guilt and so forth and publicly confess one after another a lot of sins to the group. The net effect of that generally is more harmful than it is good. The Scriptures never teach that we are to confess to all other Christians, nor does the Scripture ever teach that we are to confess to another Christian all our sins. The Scriptures teach that we are to confess all our sins to God. And, as I have set forth in these notes here before us today, that there are some also we are to confess to the individual who is aware of and has been affected by it. Sometimes in my sinfulness, if I hurt another person and my sin has been injurious to another believer, then I am to go to that person who has been affected by it, not only confess it to God, but to confess to that person, agree that was sinful, that was wrong, and openly to agree with what God said and to another person whom I've injured. That's taught. It is also taught that if my sin has publicly dishonored the church, if I, as a minister, were to become involved in sin that was publicly known and dishonored Christ and the church, if I followed the teaching of Scripture, I would publicly, when I came to that place, publicly confess and agree with God that I had been sinful in this thing. But all of that taken into account, the Scriptures teach this kind of confession is quite different. This is one of God's ways. If I have a particular sinful practice that just defeats me month after month after month, and I have a Christian brother who's a mature man who loves me and cares for me, and I go to him and bare my heart and confess that I have a particular problem, And he is a man who will engage with me in fervent prayer for my healing. The Bible says that has great strength. That has great strength. That has great strength. Now let's go on to notice what is said here in the rest of this passage concerning it. The last part of the verse says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." The word fervent prayer is a single Greek word, which means a supplication. As I've already pointed out, it's a different word for prayer than is used in the first part of verse 16 and also in verse 17, but it is parallel. It has the same implication. It refers to the same thing as verse 17, Elijah prayed earnestly. In verse 17, literally, that word in verse 17, prayed earnestly, is two words that says he prayed with prayer. And in the Greek, that is a form of intensity. It is a Greek idiom for intensity. Elijah prayed with prayer. Intensity. This is a supplication. The supplication of. The word fervent simply is another word, the fervent supplication that is used is the word that means, or the effectual, that is the word effectual that is used is the word that means when it is exercised or in its working, and of a righteous man. A real question here as to what is meant by that. Does this mean a righteous man experientially? Or just a righteous man positionally? Sometimes I feel embarrassment when I hear people say that they want a particular person to pray for them because they say the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I'm really not sure in my own mind what is meant here. Every believer is righteous positionally because he has been declared righteous in Christ. On the other hand, the scriptures do use Elijah as an example. And Elijah was a man who was noted for his fellowship with God. If there's anything that's true of Elijah, he was a man who walked with God, you know. Therefore, from the example, we may be reading that the kind of a person who walks with God like Elijah, that the praying, the fervent praying of that kind of a person has great strength. Do you know, my friends, there are many, many Christians who can testify to the truthfulness of this. There are a lot of Christians who can tell you that God has given them great help and great strength because a mature, fervent, believing brother has joined with them in prayer about a problem and a need, and they've gotten great help, great strength, great encouragement, great deliverance. Not that God just uses that by itself, but it becomes one of the things that God uses to help a Christian who is wrestling with this kind of a problem in his life. Let us remember that God is a personal God. I'm concerned because of the fact that sometimes after a while we lose a consciousness of the fact that God is personal. In my own experience, I want to be to recapture the truth of God's personal relationship, that God is personally related to my life. And if we lose that consciousness of the truth of God's personal relationship, we lose the joy and much of the victory and much of the power and progress of Christian life. God is a personal God. Now let's notice the example in verses 17 and 18. It is Elijah. First of all, he was subject to like passions as we. In spite of the fact that Elijah was a man who walked with God, he was not so different from us as to provide no example to us. Isn't it interesting that when the Scriptures begin to give an example of a man whose prayer, fervent prayer, has great strength, that it begins with a reminder that he was the same kind of a person you and I are. He had like passions as we. It means that he had the same human nature with the same frailties and limitations. They're made known in the same record of his faith. And that's noted for our encouragement because of the fact that we're so apt to make an exception, such an exception of men like Elijah, that we excuse ourselves from entering into the blessings that he had because of what we are. And James quickly reminds us that he was not so different from us, that we therefore cannot have the same experiences. After all of God's people have the same nature. We all have feet of clay. And though there's some people, and all of us tend to want to have heroes, and we all tend to want to make certain people our models and to make them perfect and believe that they are greater than they are, the Word of God makes it clear to us, and all of us who are honest know, that we all have the same nature. We all have the same tendencies, the same weaknesses. But in spite of that, we can be people who walk with God. We're not different in that we don't wrestle with the same tests and the same temptations and the same nature, but we can be different in that we can learn in spite of that to walk with God. Now that's Elijah. He prayed earnestly. That is, he prayed with prayer. And the purpose here of this is that if through prayer, God, through Elijah's fervent prayer, God changed the forces of nature, he also through prayer can help us and change us. I'm so concerned about the prayer life, your prayer life, my friend. It'd be very embarrassing. Many of you right now are just closing your minds like a door because you know that your prayer life is praying at the table, period, or at night when you go to bed for a minute. And most of us here this morning won't face the fact that we are prayerless. That's the reason that when the church has a prayer meeting, about 90% of you people here this morning never pray with Christian people. Let me ask you, how long has it been since you prayed with a group of Christians? And then we wonder why our spiritual life becomes so meaningless and so dead and so lifeless. I'll guarantee you that there's some of you here this morning, if I'm pastor for another 17 years, you'll never pray with me unless you come personally for a problem, because you'll never come to pray with Christians. You'll go for years and do nothing but pray at the table and have a minute's prayer at night, except in those moments of real crisis when you'll call out to God. Prayer is a tool and an instrument of God. Elijah prayed with prayer. And God changed the forces of nature, and he can change our lives. Prayer is one of God's means of changing our lives. Now let's go on quickly to verses 19 and 20. Here is another category. This is yet a fourth category. Category 1 was verse 13. Category 2 was 14 and 13. The third category of circumstance was 16 through 18. And now, a fourth is verses 19 and 20. It is the category of fellow believers caring and restoring one another. Don't confuse these. If you do, if you transpose the principles of one onto another, or vice versa, you will be in error, and you will practice things that God has not taught nor promised. So keep them separate and clear in your minds. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, there are times that the elders are to be involved. But that is not what these verses say, is it? These verses say, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one of you Convert means to turn about, and one of you turns him about from the error of his way. Don't you relegate to the elders or to paid visitors or to a pastor, a vocational minister, this job. It's your responsibility to care for a brother who errs, if you're a spiritual person, if you're a mature one at all. Then that's your job. Galatians 6, of course, in verses 1 and 2, point this out, that he that is spiritual should go and restore the brother to the fellowship. So this is the responsibility of every Christian who is at all concerned in growing and in fellowship with the Lord. He who does that, let the one who does that, who converts this sinning saint from the error of his way, let him know that he shall save a soul from death, not saved from hell a second time, but saving him ultimately from that physical death that we've talked about back in verse 14 and verse 15, so that he is saved from the physical discipline of God. And not only that, but saved from that death, that moral death. The worst death of all is a moral death that people experience. Why do you think people are so miserable and so defeated and so unhappy and so unable to get along? Because they are in moral death. There's no real life morally. And when you go to a brother who is straying from the way, either doctrinally or practically, and you turn him from that way, you be aware, you have saved a brother from moral death and possibly ultimately physical death. Only God can forgive sins, and you and I are given co-worker privileges. And my friend, that's very dangerous, because when I teach this, it's so easily true that I will begin to meet my needs in this way. See, this is a great privilege that we have, to help one another, to restore one another, to comfort one another, to save one another from moral death. But that's such a great privilege that if I'm not very conscious of myself, I can start to meet my own needs for power, for manipulation, for recognition. How often, and I give this as a warning, how often we get involved with people to help them, and if we're not really conscious of what we're doing, because we get so much out of it, we start doing these things to meet our own needs. And when you do that, you're going to hurt people. You're going to hurt people. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to be harmful. But if you can be aware of the fact, even if you have the need, if you know that you have a tendency to want to get recognition or power or authority or all of these things, if you know that and will acknowledge it, when you go to help a brother, that will help you from misusing your ministry. Do you notice here that James' epistle ends right there? Nothing else is said. Very unusual. There's no doxology. There is no benediction. There's no farewell. Why is it that of the epistles, this one ends abruptly? He doesn't say, "Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." He doesn't say, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." He doesn't say, "Now the God of grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." No doxology, no farewell. Why? I believe because he doesn't want to divert our minds from our great privilege of helping one another. He wants to just stop there and let us leave the door here this morning with that in our hearts. Let us pray. In this closing moment of prayer, my invitation is that if there are those present who do not have your faith in the Lord Jesus, you would believe upon him. God so loved the world, Jesus said, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. If you have not believed upon Jesus, I give you this invitation now to do so. Believing upon Jesus is not doing something. It's not raising your hand or walking an aisle. It's not joining a church. It's simply believing, placing your faith and your confidence in Jesus. The moment you do that, God, who knows your heart, has accepted you because Jesus has done everything that can be done and needs to be done for you. Now, our Father, we pray that you will cause the teaching of this passage today to change us and help us and instruct us. Amen.